I thought we would read the first 9 verses of 1 John chapter 3. It's possible that someone may still want to make a comment on the last verse of chapter 2, but I think we'll want to focus on these early verses of chapter 3 this evening as much as possible. So I'll read again from the authorized version. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, it says, but it should really be children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, or it should really say, everyone that practices sin practices also lawlessness. For sin is the transgression of the law. That again is wrong. Sin is lawlessness. Well, I'm sure we'll comment on verse 4 and the unfortunate translation in the authorized version when we get to it. Verse 5, and we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, or just children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whomsoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Last week, we spent a fair amount of time on this solemn subject of the Lord Jesus appearing and the matter of having confidence and not being ashamed before him at his coming. We saw that John mentions this, no doubt, to help us to see how important it is that the things he's already written about in chapter 2, both to the to the fathers, the young men, and the children, little children, should be worked out in their lives, so that we are in a right state before him, spiritually speaking. And therefore we can look forward to his coming without any sense of shame. And then we saw that verse 29, really, perhaps it should be in chapter 3. Certainly it's a bridge between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's not part of what the main verses in chapter 2 have covered, but it brings us into chapter 3. If we know that he is righteous, that is, consciously we know that God is righteous, then we're to learn the fact, we're to take home the fact to our hearts that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That is, they show the same character in their lives because they are born of God. And then in chapter 3, we move on to this matter of this very special blessing that we have, that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. I don't think this expression is used of any other believers in the scripture, though of course all were in a sense children of God, because they were born again. if they were those who knew God. But in this present dispensation, we are called the children of God. And that speaks of our very special link with God. We are born from above. We are connected with him in terms of our nature. And as a result of that, we are those who are marked by the righteousness he speaks about in verse 29 of the previous. He says that we don't know what, it does not yet appear what we shall be. That's something that will come to light when the Lord Jesus comes. But morally, we should be like him now. Physically, in every aspect, we shall be like him then. But morally, we should be like him now. And in verse 3, he indicates that this hope of his coming has this purifying effect in us so that this takes place. And then in the following verses, he makes a very clear distinction between those who are marked by unrighteousness, by sin, by lawlessness, and those who are righteous. And he makes no intermediate comments. It's either one or the other. And I think John does this because maybe there were people at the time he was writing who were marked by unrighteousness, but because of things they said, claims they made, they presented themselves as real believers. But John is showing his readers and showing us it's not in what we say that counts, but it's how we live our lives that counts. And Darby's translation is quite helpful here because he uses this expression practices. It's their normal course of life, practicing righteousness or practicing sin. It's our normal course of life. We've already seen that the believer can and sadly does sin, but it's not normal for them, whereas for the unbeliever, it is normal. And this is what differentiates between a true believer and one who is merely professing to be such, but is not leading a life which demonstrates that they really are one of the children of God. So I'll leave it there and we can move on into the study of the scripture now.
Would you differentiate, Simon, or anyone else, between the love of the Father's love, and God's love? If you see what I'm driving at, God's love in his extent, aren't we told in John 3:16, is to the world. God so loved the world. But here, the Father's love is bestowed on us. Mm. I take it that's the Christian company. So is it? Would it be worth opening this out a bit, or can we make a distinction?
I'm sure it is right to make a distinction, Andrew, because although we're going to read in the Lord's will, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, yet it was with a view, wasn't it, to having a company of those who were his children. And I think the unbeliever cannot really think of God as his Father. But as you rightly said, in John 3:16, God is presented as one who loves all those in the world, even those who don't yet trust him as who don't yet trust the Lord Jesus. And he sent his Son to be their Savior, or gave, I should say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that is a more universal thought, isn't it? But I think when it comes to this verse here, we see it's in relation to his children. He's bestowed on them this wonderful name, which reflects a reality that they're his children, that they're born of him, and they have this nature, which I might say they share with him, morally speaking. Is that right?
I think so. If we could just borrow from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it tells us that we're partakers of the divine nature. So I think you're on target. When I think of the love of the Father, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. It's much more intimate in a sense than "for God so loved the world."
Yeah.
It reminds us of where John has already been. In chapter 1, he spoke of the that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So we're in a much more intimate place as children of God. To those who believe, he has given them the authority or power or right to become children of God. And so we're in a much intimate position, I think. And from this point forward in John's epistle, from chapter 3, all the way to chapter 5, he emphasizes this privileged position of being children in the family of God, to be children of God, children of the Father. It's a tremendous intimate relationship, fellowship that we've been brought into. I think that's the distinction that I would make.
I think it's clear from John 3:16 that the God's love is unconditional.
Yes.
But if we read in John 14, verse 21, I think it's conditional, the Father's love, because it says there, "He that hath my commandment and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So I think that helps us to see that because we're in the family, we are loved by the Father.
That's what I was driving at, Rusty. God's love to the world being causeless, but the Father's love to us being conditional. And the verse I had in mind was, again, the same discourse, but in chapter 16 of John, verse 27, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me." We, through grace, have been brought to love the Lord Jesus. And consequent on our acceptance of him, which hinges in the verse that Tim has read to us, and we might go back to, which hinges on being born of God, but in loving Christ, in having Christ as ours, as our Savior, as our Lord, as the object of our affections, this one is so precious to the heart of God, to the heart of the Father, the Son of the Father's love, that the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. So it's a contingent love there. We might say contingent or conditional. And I think, as I think it was Tim said, it's a much more intimate thing. Not that we would minimize the extent of God's love to the world and the greatness of that love as demonstrated in the gift of his Son. In John 3:14, it's man's necessity. The Son of Man must be lifted up. But in verse 16, it's the manifestation of God's love. God's love the world, the extent of it he's given his Son. But it's a different line of truth. And we have the family here before us. And we might just read that verse that Tim brought before us, verse 12 of John 1. As many as received him, and I'm reading in the New Translation, to them gave he the right to be children of God, to those that believe on his name, who have been born, not of blood, nor of the flesh's will, nor of man's will, but of God, who have been born of God, believing on his name, and were brought to have this right to take up this position, to be found in affection as children of God, as children of the Father. And that's a very wonderful thing, is it not? And of course, I think Simon has pointed out, and I think it can be demonstrated, that anyone who has ever had to do with God must of necessity have had this new birth or birth from God. And while that was true in the Old Testament, was not a revealed truth in the Old Testament, because the first man after the flesh was still under testing. It wasn't a revealed truth, but nevertheless it was there. But now that Christ has come, we're not in a position of tutelage, you know. We're not under a schoolmaster. We're brought into the liberty of Christ, and we can take our position as children. And perhaps it raises a question: to what extent are we enjoying our privileges? And to what extent, come what may, on a day-to-day basis, are we basking and swimming in the love of God and in the enjoyment of the manner in which he has bestowed it upon us through Christ?
Though appreciating what has been said, my question then would be, is it being suggested there are different measures to God's love depending on whether we belong to the Lord Jesus or we're sinners afar off? Because in the fourth chapter of this epistle, the clear statement is made in verse 16: we have known and believed the love that God has to us, and God is love. So it raises the question, in the way that things have been put, that there may be different measures of God's love, and I would have some difficulty with that.
No, I don't think that anyone is saying that there's different measures of God's love. God is love. But as you say, but I think there's a different level of our understanding. Now that we've become children of God, we have an intimate relationship with him as our Father, and we understand it differently than before we had accepted Christ as our Savior, before we had been brought into that relationship through Christ. And so there's a different understanding on our part. God's love, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he says in the book of Malachi. And so is the Lord Jesus, as we know from the book of Hebrews. But so his love does not change. That's who he is. But our understanding of it, our appreciation of it, our entering into it certainly has changed from before, when we knew God is love, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And now we behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We have a different understanding, don't we?
Yes.
Thank you for that, Tim, because that really has made it much clearer. There was just, I thought, an impression being given that was difficult.
What would you make, David, of Romans 9:13, where Paul quotes Malachi and says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated"?
I've always understood that to be based on what Esau was and what Jacob was, but it's always been very difficult to understand that, because we know God is love. But we can love someone, but we can hate what they are. Would that not
although
be right?
Although it does say in two verses previously, the children not yet been born. Whatever we may say, I don't think we can say that the Father, God's love is to the world, but the Father's love is to his children. And surely there's a difference there.
Okay, that is quite right. It's based on the relationship we have with God. And I wasn't suggesting anything else, Andrew. It was only the measure of God's love that I was questioning. And I think Tim has really made it very clear. God is love. It's his very nature. That's what he is in himself. And but we appreciate the relationship now we have with God as his children, where we could never have done that before, could we?
We might just say too that this verse that Brother Andrew's brought us to, there's a lot of confusion around that word where he says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau I have hated." Oftentimes we look at the word hate and we mix the idea of emotions in there. And really, it doesn't really have to do with emotions as much as it has to do with priorities. And I think if you look at it that way, it's much more helpful to understand that verse, that he's not talking about emotions in the sense of hate, but in the sense of priorities. He has put Jacob above Esau.
I mean, when we have this relationship with God as our Father, then we enjoy his love in a way that an unbeliever who may have heard the verse from John 3 many times, God so loved the world, may have been presented to him that God loves him or her, and there's an opportunity to be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus as the one God in his love has given. In order that might be the case, there's no doubt about it that the believer who's trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they can enjoy God's love in a much greater way than an unbeliever can possibly do. And furthermore, I think there's more opportunity, if I may put it this way, for the Father's love to flow out to them, because everything has been put right in their relationship with God. There's a verse that the Lord Jesus, there's a verse in John 14 where the Lord Jesus says, verse 23, in speaking to Judas, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him." Strikes me that shows that there is a different experience of the love of God and the love particularly of the Father when we've come into a relationship with him.
Probably the Darby translation is correct, but I like the way that the Authorized says, "Behold, what manner of love." It tends to emphasize and help us to think about what kind of love. We think of the love of God. The measure of the love of God for this world is that he gave his only begotten Son.
Yes.
And so we cannot really limit that love is beyond our comprehension, that he should give the very best for this world. So God's love is something which is beyond us to comprehend. We just dip our toes in the water, so to speak.
Yeah, we mustn't limit it, but John limits it here.
Mm.
And I do like the richness of the King James, behold what manner, but J&D is essentially saying the same thing. Behold, in the King James, see, in the New Translation, see what love, what manner of love, see what love, see what extent of love the Father has bestowed upon us or given to us. Now, if he has given it to us, there are those to whom he has not given it.
Hmm.
Does the verse not make that clear, or have I failed to grasp what it's saying here? That there are those upon whom the Father's love has been bestowed, and they are spoken of as us. Hmm. Not everybody, us in contrast to others.
Yeah.
And then the contrast is brought out. That's why the world knows us not. It's a distinction here. It's not, to my mind at least, and I'd like to hear what others think, it's not speaking about a love that the world enjoys and that we enjoy. It's a manner of love bestowed on us, distinct from what the world has. The world has brought in as contrasted. The world knows us not because it knew him not. We've known him. We're in the enjoyment of that love. The world doesn't know him, and it's not in the enjoyment of the Father's love.
This word that Darby's translation has translated "see" in the King James or the New King James, either one, it says "behold what manner of love." This is actually the way it's written. It's actually a command as well as an exclamation. It's something that the Spirit of God wants us to delve into, to look into. It's the grammar of it is a command, but it also has the idea of astonishment, standing in awe of what it is that we've been brought into. And so when you consider that, behold what manner of love, what manner is an amazing word in itself. It only occurs a handful of times in the New Testament, and it has this idea of astonishment. What manner? And so when we look at it, it's something that I think that we are to be in awe of what the Father has brought us into. And oftentimes I think we don't appreciate as much as we ought. And I think this is a good reminder, and in that sense, a command to look into it and then to be in awe of what it is that the Father has done.
Yes, this is something not simply for the fathers or for the young men or for the babes. It's for all those who are children. And every one of those ones can say, yes, the Father has bestowed this love upon me. I can call myself one of those who makes up the children of God. God has associated us with him on the basis of a work he's done in us. Of course, on the basis of a work that's been done for us by the Lord Jesus. But I think more it's emphasizing here that work in us, which has brought us into this ability to share his enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. And I don't perhaps I don't think enough about this myself, but you're right, Tim. It should make us amazed, because I think it is right to say that we are the only believers who are owned by God, as owned by the Father, perhaps we could say, but it doesn't really matter. We don't want to be too technical, but we're owned as being children of God. And that's very intimate, the thought of children.
In Luke, and I just don't have the verse before me, but when the Lord is dealing with the trick question about a wife who's had more than one marriage partner, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And we're told that that's not the order up there. And then it says we're all children of God, being children of the resurrection. So we might contemplate others being brought to enjoy this position as children in resurrection. I just throw that out as an aside. And if I'm totally off beam, I hope someone will tell me, and if necessarily in fairly robust terms. But I want to come back. I think what Tim has said has been very helpful. You know, our attention has been drawn to something. You know, we're told to contemplate it, but we're contemplating an actuality. We're contemplating a reality. And let's be clear that this is something which is absolutely true of the believer, that we should be, you know, when we see the word should be, it's as if, well, maybe we will be or might be, but it's not should be in that sense. I think it's consequential. One thing is consequential and the other, and when it says that we should be children of God, it means that we are. We are. And actually, in some of the manuscripts, including Vaticanus and Alexandricus, it adds, and we are.
Mm.
Underlining the fact, emphasizing it, I think in more recent translations, I think in the ESV, it's in the text, and we are. Mr. Darby gives the authorities and puts it in the footnote. He thinks it was a gloss. In other words, he thinks when the manuscript, when scribes were transcribing the manuscripts, you know, they put this in the margin, and we are. They were in the enjoyment of it, evidently, if they put that in, and we are. And somehow then, in process of copying, it has crept into the text. But depending on whether you think it's in or out, the relevant point is we are. We are the children of God. This is the manner. This is the extent. This is the display. This is the reality of the love of the Father, that we are his children and that we are in the enjoyment of his love.
Yes, it should, in the sense that Elizabeth used it when Mary came to her and she said, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Obviously, it wasn't a question of whether Mary had or had not come. Mary had come. It's a fact. And I think that's the sense in which the word should is used in this scripture.
I'm glad you've emphasized that, Simon. And the proper place of sonship is glory, isn't that so?
Yes.
Even in Romans, the adoption is used in one sense in the future as to what we will be brought into. And in this present time, God is bringing many sons to glory, and he's made the captain of our salvation perfect in the sense of being suiting to that function or office to bring us to glory. So the sons at this present time are being brought to glory. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we're not sons until we get to heaven. Of course we are. But sonship in its full measure and its full enjoyment is shall we say, future blessing or something, future. But the emphasis here is not on what we're going, is not first of all on what we're going to be. It does come to that, what we shall be. But the emphasis in this first part is now. Are we children of God? Now, this is the thing that's true at the moment. This is actually what we have now. And then he goes on to further describe what will take place at the manifestation of Christ. But isn't it good that, a father's, what is it the verse says, a father's heart will never cause his child needless tear.
It's striking that as you've brought in, as you say, Andrew, that you brought in the term sonship and the spirit of adoption, which adoption is a Pauline teaching, of course, and he is the one who brings out the whole concept of adoption in Galatians and in Ephesians and in Romans. But it's striking to me that John doesn't use the term sons, really. The word here, as Andrew has, or as Simon has underlined and emphasized, that behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, tekoa, children of God. And it's the word that Paul uses for son is a different word. And it's striking that John, who emphasizes in the Gospel of John, particularly, he emphasizes the sonship of Christ. And so when it comes to emphasizing the son, he refers to us as children. And I often have wondered, is that so that it wouldn't detract in any way from elevating the person of the son? But it's just striking that here in the Epistle of John, that we see John referring to us not as sons, but as children. And it's just good to see the distinction, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think that's good, Tim. It's often been said in John's writings, there's only one son, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, but John uses a particular expression about him, which is not found to my knowledge elsewhere. Monogenes, only begotten. His sonship is a sonship of life and of nature. Of course, it's a son in the affections of the father, but it's a sonship of life and nature. He's the only begotten son. The father and he are one. He, even in manhood, he could say, I and my father are one in being. And that is a supreme preeminence. It's a divine sonship. It's distinct from everything else. And there in John, we have the only begotten son. And children, and here the expression is children, as was pointed out when we read the scriptures at the beginning, as you said, Tim, and you've put your finger on it. We're sons by birth, and we're children by adoption.
Other way around, right?
Did I say it the wrong way around?
Yes, yeah.
Children by birth.
That's what I intended to say. Thanks for the correction. We're children by birth, and we're sons by adoption.
That's right.
Sons have a previous history. Children have no previous history. And some people run sonship and are placed as children together. So I think it's very good that you've brought out these distinctions, Tim.
I think in John's writing, there's only two references to us as sons. One is in the Gospels, where he speaks of sons of light. And the other one is in Revelation 21, where he he addresses them, and it's really in the administration of the kingdom, he shall be my son. In the kingdom, we are called sons, not children. But as you've rightly said, John emphasizes the son, not as children of God.
As being children, it's not something that we join. You know, isn't something that we sign up to. It's what God has done in us. We've been born again, born anew, and it can never be changed. It's that which is done of God, and we are part of the family. We become children. You know, people tag on to various religions, join all kinds of things, but this is something which is in us, can never be changed.
No, that's very good, Brian, because in many ways that is one of the major themes in John's epistle. He wants us to be what we are. He wants us to live. He wants us to act as we are. And what we are is children of God. And as such, we have a nature which should be manifested in our lives. Mm. And particularly in obedience and in love, which are the key thoughts, of course, in this epistle. And perhaps we could move on to verse 2. And consider the fact that John is saying, beloved, or perhaps we haven't really said enough about the end of verse 1, although it has been mentioned, that because we are children, the world doesn't know us. And perhaps that is a sobering thought, that sometimes we find it difficult to accept that there is a distinction between us and the world. I know that in our understanding of Scripture, we know this to be true. But really, John is pointing up that there's a fundamental difference between us and those around us. We're children of God, they're not. And that makes a huge difference between us and them. And we live in a world today, even in a Christian profession today, where the main idea is inclusiveness. Let's all recognize what we share and don't emphasize the differences between us. But really, in this verse, John is making a very clear statement that because we're children of God, the world does not know us. It didn't know him. The Lord Jesus spoke to the Jews about the fact that he was from above. They were from beneath. They didn't recognize him as who he was because the work hadn't been done in them. And there was this huge gulf between him and them. But that gulf does apply to us as well in this world, between those who are not children of God and those who are. And that is a challenge. To live according to that, not of course to repel those who are unbelievers, but rather to make sure that I show in my life that I am different, as that might be a means by which they see their need of trusting the Lord Jesus as their savior.
I think, as you say, Brother Simon, that this exclusivity that we belong to the Father through the Son, and because the world hated the Son, it hates us as well. And yeah. I think that this comes out in John 15 in that upper room discourse, that from verse 18 of chapter 15 all the way really to the end of the chapter, that we realize that the Lord Jesus was telling his disciples that the world is going to hate you because it hated me first, and it had no time for me, it had no room for me. And and then at the cross, of course, before the cross, we hear the cries of the world to crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. And so, but the Lord Jesus, before the cross, he sets the distinction out And he says that you are going to, if you take my side, if you identify yourself with me, that there is a price to be paid. There is indeed going to be, as my disciples, there is going to be a cost in following. And it's emphasized in this word. In John 15, the word hate is used at least 6 or 7 times, over and over again. And so he really underlines this this opposition that we're going to face in the world. And it shouldn't surprise us. But at the end of John 15, he mentions that there's a resource in facing that opposition. There's a resource, and that resource is, of course, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to helping us to be a testimony and a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of chapter 16, he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that's the victory, is that Christ is the overcomer. And now John will later say in chapter 5 that because of the overcomer, we too can overcome. And this is the victory, our faith.
Well, that difference is going to be seen very clearly, isn't it, in a future day. In verse 2, he says, beloved, now are we the children of God. That point has already been made. This is a fact that applies to us now. But then he says, and what we shall be has not yet been manifested. But he says, we know that if it is manifested, and I think we commented on this expression in the Derby, if it is, in the authorized version, it is when it is. But the if isn't an if of doubt, of course, it's an if for fact. It's going to happen. And as it happens, it will be displayed that we are children of God in a very special way. It will be shown in a complete way that because we shall be like him when he appears. But really, the whole bent, I think, of these verses is that that's going to be the case then. But before then, we should be showing that we're like him in a moral way, in the way in which we live, the way in which we behave. But he does, in this verse, to refer to what's going to be true of us when the Lord Jesus appears, when we see him. We shall have been changed. We shall be like him. I think perhaps we should say a little bit about what this is teaching us.
Certain things were known, weren't they?
Sorry?
Certain things were known.
Yes.
The most basic level, Job knew that with his eyes.
Yes.
In my flesh, you should see God.
Yes.
It was known that we should be changed. It was known that we would have bodies made like unto his body of glory. It was known that we should receive our tent, our tent from heaven, our heavenly body, I suppose. But the actuality, it hadn't been fully manifested, not yet been manifested. There's a note in Derby that it's the actual manifestation. Surely this is something which is altogether beyond us, is it not? And we'll only know it, know what it is. Mm. It'll be manifested when it actually takes place.
Well, I suppose it could be said, well, you're saying all these things about yourself as a believer, that you have all these blessings, but I can't see there's any difference between you and me. We just look like everybody else. But one day it will be manifested that we are those who God has blessed. We shall to be able to see the Lord Jesus in his glory when he appears, we shall have to have been changed, because we wouldn't be able to look upon him, gaze upon him, if there hadn't been a change which made us like him, so that we could take in the view of him. And that change and that association with him in glory will then mark us out as those who have indeed received God's grace in a way which unbelievers haven't. And I think that's what John's referring to when he speaks about it's not yet been manifested. We know that if it is manifested, we shall be like him. That difference that will be shown in us will be the fact that we are like him in his glory. So it's really a marvelous thought. But he's really moving on to what effect this should have on us now in a moral way. I suppose the verses we have been mentioning them, but not actually saying where they are, is in 1 Corinthians 15, where at the end of the chapter, the apostle tells us that we shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all go through the article of death, but we shall all be changed. Whether we are those who have gone through the article of death or are still alive when the Lord Jesus comes, we shall all be changed. And Paul goes into some detail about what that means as to the body, the physical body, in 1 Corinthians 15. And to the verse that I refer to there, we shall all be changed, is 1 Corinthians 15, 51. And then in Philippians 3, Paul says at the end of that chapter, he says, we await the Lord Jesus as Saviour, verse 20 of chapter 3, who shall transform our body of humiliation into conformity to his body of glory, according to the working of the power which he has even to subdue all things to himself. I take it that John is emphasizing things a little differently here, but I think he's referring to the same event.
And the other scripture is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, if our earthly house, tabernacle, be dissolved, if the building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I must say I prefer he rather than it in verse 2. We know that if he, King James, if he be manifested, we shall be like him. It can be translated either way, I think, but in translating it as it, I suppose, JND is throwing us back to what is said in the preceding clause. What we shall be has not yet been manifested, but we know that if it be manifested. So there we have it. But it is very nice to think when he is manifested, we shall be like him. And we know that's carried through, because when he appears, and this is looking onto the public appearing in Colossians 3, when he appears, then we shall appear with him in glory. We're going to be like him. We're going to be with him.
We heard on last Sunday a message about cremation and burial, and showing from the scriptures that the proper disposal of the body is by burial, according to scripture. And I suppose those scriptures we've mentioned, which were mentioned on Lord's Day, bring before us why we believe from scripture that burial is the only right way to dispose of a body, and certainly not cremation. But I think it's a nice thought when you think of the body of a believer that's laid in the grave. It's like sowing a seed against the day of resurrection, when that body will be raised, no longer a body that was subject to death, but a body that has been changed by the Lord, and he's raised for heaven. And that I just wanted to connect that with what we heard from Andrew on Lord's Day, or some of us heard anyway.
Yes, there's the continuity of the person, isn't there? Even then, that honor given to the body in Acts 8:2. Yes. Devout men carried Stephen.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah. To his burial.
Yeah.
And it says Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. It just says body was buried, it says that he, Christ, was buried. So yeah. There's that identification of the person, even with the body and death, and there's that continuity of, you know, there's that continuity, and that which goes into the ground, that which goes into the dust, is going to be raised. It's, my battery's about to expire, so if I disappear, brethren, it's nothing that anyone has said. But I mean, it's a practical thing. Dear brother John Lee, taken home in distressing circumstances in India with COVID.
Yeah.
They got him to hospital. There was no oxygen.
Yeah.
And the Lord took him home. And then the whole distressing hassle, for want of a better word, to try and have that body released in order that it could be a certain dignity and that there could be a Christian burial. So
yes,
these things are very real, brother.
Yeah.
But of course, we're looking beyond that here. We're looking to the manifestation in glory and to be like Christ. You know? So are we like Christ in order to see him, or do we see him in order to be like him?
Well, perhaps another brother could come up with an answer to that. I've always read it that the fact that we shall see him as he is will be the proof that we are like him, or if will be the outcome of the fact that we are like him. But the two thoughts are very closely connected, I think. Maybe we shouldn't try to analyze it too much, but have you got another thought?
No, I thought that's what you were saying, Simon.
Yeah.
And I'm okay with it, because it was actually Thomas Reynolds years ago, something either from himself or in his magazine put in that direction.
Yes.
That we're going to actually have to be like him, fully like him, in order to appreciate him and see him. But I suppose most people take it, you know, oh, well, when we see him, we'll be like him. But the two thoughts are complementary, I suppose. But I just threw it out in case anyone had never considered it before. Do we see him in order to be like him? Or do we need to be like him in order to see him? I hope I've got it right this time round.
Is it possible we have a clue to this in Ephesians chapter 5? He shall present it to himself a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkle or any such thing. It's just a suggestion.
Mm. You mean that we will be made fit to enjoy his presence?
Yes, that's what I had in mind.
We're not going to see him just as some sort of distant onlookers, are we?
No.
So if we're going to be see him as with him by his side as his bride, then we will need to be suitable for his company.
Yes.
And that will involve all that he's done for us being displayed.
Well, the change will occur to those, going back to those who have already gone through the article of death, the change will occur as soon as they are raised and before they meet him in the air, if I may be as technical as that. So I believe that we shall all be changed and ready to set our eyes upon the Lord when he comes.
You've not been any more technical than Paul, are you, Simon?
No.
So you're on safe enough ground that the change takes place here on this earth, the victory of God over death, in the scene of death, the victory takes place on earth. And we shall be changed. It's not actually the rapture there in 1 Corinthians 15, although the two things are closely connected. It's what actually takes place on earth. And then we're caught up. We put the script, put 1 Thessalonians 4 alongside it, and we're caught up together. But that change is, what shall we say, instantaneous. In the twinkling of an eye. And that's immediate, you know, when Christ comes. But and then the presentation will take place at a later stage, won't it? He'll present the assembly to himself. So, but the change will have already taken place.
But in the next verse, John really says that this hope should have a practical effect on us now. Perhaps, you know, those of us who've been brought up in Christian homes and we've been told the Lord's going to come at any moment and then we'll go to glory, have thought, well, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to look forward to. Well, it is a wonderful thing to look forward to. But we haven't always thought about what that should mean for us now practically in our lives. Because that's what John goes on to say. Everyone that has this hope in him. Is the him there the Lord, or is it the hope that I have in myself? I think it's the hope that I have. It's in me by God's grace. I've got this hope in me, but that hope being in me should lead to a change in me. In the sense that John goes on to say, purifies himself even as he, and that is the Lord, surely, even as he, the Lord, is pure. I think it's true to say we are never as pure as the Lord here, but we shall be and there. I'm not saying we're not perfectly righteous in him now, but this is another thought, isn't it, than just, I shouldn't say just, sorry, this is more another thought than righteousness. This is the a purifying of us in every respect. And that, I think, is a progressive thing that goes on in our lives now until we see the Lord.
You're saying, Simon, everyone that has this hope in him.
Yes.
Are you making that the individual rather than the Lord?
Maybe I'm wrong.
Well, I mean, I can see your thought, but I don't think I've ever taken it other than to be the Lord, according to Mr. Darby's footnote, him who is to be manifested, you know.
Yes.
And I will say, it's easier, you know, whenever we have
what are they called, personal pronouns relating to divine persons, capitalized as in our publications. And I just, if you saw me disappear from the screen momentarily, as they say in the US of A, I was reaching for my Newbery Bible, and Thomas Newbery capitalizes the H, this hope which we have in him, in the Lord. But whatever way we take it, the thought you're giving is a practice, you know, if it's not true exactly from that particular pronoun, it's true from you know, the general tenor of the passage and of the scripture, that we do have to have this in us. You know, you're perfectly right. John is making it a practical reality that if we're expecting to be like him in glory, we should seek to be conformed to him even now at this present time. So there we have it, and there are, I don't know,
that's good.
I think other brother.
Yeah, be interested to hear another brother speak about it. Yeah,
I remember about 40 years ago up at Findochty, Tony Brown speaking on the scripture, and it was at the time when everybody sat with tape recorders on their laps, you know, and what Ernie said was illustrated by hand signals, which of course didn't come out on the tape. No. And he said, every man, and he pointed to himself,
yes,
who had this hope in him, and he pointed up towards heaven, yes, purifieth himself, yes, back to him, pointing to himself, even as he, pointing up to heaven again, is pure. So that was Ernie's take on it.
Yes.
Well, isn't it wonderful, Eric? We've got a video recording of that now on Zoom.
I was going to make just a comment that I think is very encouraging. At the end of verse 2, it says, we shall see him as he is.
Yes.
You know, the last this world saw of him was as he was upon the cross. We're going to see him. And I think if we really got that into our minds and into our hearts, it would make a difference. As it says in the next verse, we will be walk in a way which is pleasing to him, because we're going to see him, and what a wonderful day it will be when the Saviour we see.
Hmm.
I don't know if the connection is stable enough for me to get through, but I also understood it as Andrew and Eric have described. The question that I had in this verse, though, is this something that's spoken of as what we ought to do according to our responsibility, that having this hope in him, we ought to responsibly seek to take measures to purify ourselves? Or is it saying the act of practically having the hope in us automatically has a purifying effect?
Well, I thought it was the latter, Greg. You came through loud and clear, but I think it's the fact of having the hope in you that has this effect. It's not necessarily that we have to start doing things. It's just having this hope livingly in us. We'll have this, and maybe by saying that, I've just illustrated where I've got my idea from. But I think it's the extent to which this is a reality in my heart. Will have this morally purifying effect on me. So that it's not that I therefore go about starting to purify myself. Just the fact of having this hope has this practical effect on me. What did you think?
Yeah, so we could say that it's a purifying hope.
Yes, yeah.
That must be in some way because of the realization of who he is.
Yes.
He is holy, and we don't often talk about the Lord's holiness, but we're going to be like him, we're going to see him. If we were unholy, of course, we know that when we're in his presence, we'll be completely pure and fit, which we are fit now, but we'll be in a complete state of perfection. So that should affect the way we think about the question of holiness now in our lives.
You've raised an interesting question for me, Brian, and this is a genuine question, so please don't ask me to answer it myself. Is there a difference between holiness and purity?
Seems like a good question to have asked, Andrew.
I was just looking up the word itself, and it seems to have a distinct character, particularly in John and in the Acts of the Apostles. It relates to something that's external. Those who wanted to purify themselves in relation to the Passover. Paul being enticed to purify himself and pay the expenses of the men who wanted to have him go into the temple.
Mm.
Is it used of the Lord anywhere else, Greg?
I don't think so.
No, I can't think of anywhere else.
And then James, purify your hearts. Peter, having purified your souls. Peter, James, and John, the three pillars, the only ones that use it.
Maybe we need to do our homework on it, brethren, for next week.
Yes, yeah.
In the will of the Lord.
Yeah. Well, perhaps on that note, we should close. Come back to that when we've had an opportunity to look at the scripture. I think I've generally looked upon it as a matter of becoming, it almost makes you think of what we often hear called progressive sanctification, often sanctification in the scripture is more positional, isn't it? Although there's a lot in Christianity today about progressive sanctification. I think in scripture generally, we're told that we're separated to God. That's the main thought, I think, in scripture. But this does definitely seem to be a progressive thing. And maybe that's all I should say, because I don't really know. I think maybe we need to look it up and meditate upon it before we say anything more about it.
Well, thank you, Brian, with an eye for putting us onto this, because it's a question I hadn't really considered before, and it's a very interesting one.
Yeah, yes, yeah, it is, yeah.